That passage, as we're going to work through this together. Good to see everyone here, see some visitors as well. Hope you'll stay and have lunch with us afterward. Ephesians 4 is where we're at as we're working through this book, and so keep your Bibles open to that passage. You know, every year Australians spend millions of dollars on their health. Not only do we spend money on hospital stays and doctor's fees and medicines, but we also spend much money on preventative health as well. You think of all the health clinics, all the weight loss clinics, all the physical fitness centers, all the sports clubs. You think of all the diets and all the pills and all the fitness machines. And the bottom line is quite astronomical. How much time, energy, and money do you put into keeping your body healthy? Do you get enough sleep? Do you exercise daily? Do you eat proper balances of food? Do you see the doctor when you get sick? Do you take his prescriptions and take his advice? You know, we get a lot of care and attention to our physical well-being, our body, but how goes it with us spiritually? How goes it with our churches? You know, as we think about the future of Eastgate Bible Church, what is God's prescription for a healthy church? As we study the book of Ephesians, which is a book about the church, it should not surprise us that here we are also given clues on what makes a healthy church. And this is a dividing point in the letter. Most scholars agree that between chapter 3 and chapter 4, there's a major division in the book. The first three chapters have been primarily doctrinal, and Paul has laid the groundwork of the doctrine of the church, and now he starts to move into the practical application of that truth. What we have here is Paul moving from doctrinal to practical, from exposition to exhortation. And in chapters 1 to 3, Paul says, God has made us his saints, and he's gone through the whole description of how God did that. Remember the first chapter with the whole fireworks display of the wonder of God's grace in saving us. And all of those chapters had to do with what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ. But then in chapters 4 through 6, God says, now live as saints. I've made you saints. Now here's how you are to live as saints. And we start to get a full practical application of that truth to our lives. And so the context of this section is the very last verse of chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, look at chapter 3. Remember, it ended with that great doxology of praise to God as Paul is praying for them. And in the very bit there, he says, I'll start with verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's the context. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations. Now, how is Christ to be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations? When his disciples live lives worthy of their calling. That's the very first thing Paul says in verse 1. I want you to live a life that is worthy of the calling that you have received. So this is how Christ is to be glorified. This calling is the effectual call of the Holy Spirit that brings us to salvation. There are two usages for the word calling in the Bible. The one is the general call of the gospel that goes forth every time the gospel is preached, every time the gospel is heard, every time the gospel is read. So if you're turned on the radio and there happens to be a preacher on there and you hear the gospel preached, that is the general call that is going forth. You pick up a book and you start to read and the gospel is presented there and you read it, that's a general call that God sends through the proclamation of this, of the gospel. Every time a tract is handed out and people start to read it and they see the truth there, that's the general call that God is sending out, and our task as the Church of Jesus Christ is to do all we can to proclaim the gospel, to give that general call to all people everywhere. And the Bible says, many are called, but few are chosen. And so we must distinguish as we look in the Bible that there is that general call that goes to all people, and that's our task to go, but then there's the effectual call where God, through the general call and through the working of the Holy Spirit, starts to call people specifically to himself. In other words, that's why someone can go, say, to a Billy Graham crusade and there's 50,000 people there and 2,000 go forward, because the Holy Spirit may very well be calling them. Or why you can give the same piece of literature, a tract, to two people, and one person, God may very well use that to call them to himself. The effectual call is when the Holy Spirit takes what is written or what is heard and drives it to the heart, to where suddenly we understand, yes, I am a sinner, I need Christ. and we turn to him by faith and by repentance. That is the effectual call when God actually lays hold of us by the calling voice of his Spirit, and we respond by faith and repentance. The Bible says, those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. We've talked about this before. That's that link that is there in the Bible. If you're in this category, you move to the next category, you move to the next category. God has this chain of events and his effectual call of unto salvation. And that is why the Church of Jesus Christ is called the Ecclesia. You've heard the word ecclesiastical. It's the word ecclesia. In the original, it means ek out of, and klesia, called. Called out of. God calls people out of their sin into salvation with the Savior. And so the church are a called out people. Now Paul is telling us, if you've been called, live according to that calling. Live it out. Practice it. That's the whole point he's making here. And so Paul says, live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And this is the thing that will bring glory to God in the church, when God's people are living the way they ought to live because of their calling. And that is what is needed for us to be a healthy church, a God-glorifying church. A healthy church is one which is maturing in unity, even in the midst of diversity that exists amongst the people within that church. Now notice what Paul says first off in verses 1 to 6. He says, we are to make every effort to keep the Spirit's unity. Notice there's already a unity that is ours if we are in Christ. It is ours in the Spirit, as verses 4 and 5 say in this passage. Notice, Paul says in verses 4 and 5, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope and you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. Paul begins by showing us that there's already a unity for those who are in Christ. That should not surprise us, because in the previous chapters we remember that it says in Jesus Christ, the middle wall of partition came down. There's no distinction between Jew or Gentile anymore. In Christ there's one new man being made. That includes people from every race, tribe, and nation, every ethnic background who are in Christ. They belong to the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. And so what we are in principle, God sees the church as one. Paul says, work at it. Put it into practice. And so he says in the next bit here in verse 3, we are to keep, we are to maintain that unity. That word keep in the original carries with it the idea of watching or guarding, watchful care. It's the same idea that's used in Hebrews about the leadership of the church. We are told that they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. And the idea is, it's watchful care. In other words, we just don't kind of let things slide. We have to watch that we are doing everything we can to maintain the unity that we already have in Christ. Make every effort, Paul says. Besides keeping, he says, make every effort or be eager to maintain. And the word carries the thrust of doing it hastily. Don't just sit on your laurels, but get busy and do what you can to make sure there's peace in the body, that you're working towards unity with brothers and sisters. Put some energy into it, some action. I think this is so lost today in our society. People have a crisis, and what do? They walk away from it. They run from it. Couples have trouble in their marriage. What do? They quickly just walk away from each other, and it's all for naught. It happens so often in the church. A problem comes up, and somebody immediately leaves the church rather than trying to deal with their problems. Paul is saying here, that is wrong. Our responsibility is to do everything we can to maintain the unity in the body of Christ. And so what's needed here? Look what Paul says in verse 2. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Paul says, we need this attitude of love amongst us as God's people. Paul is telling us that this is only possible to maintain that unity when we have an attitude, the attitude that Christ had. Notice the adjectives he gives here. He talks about being completely humble and gentle. That's a humbleness of mind. It's a humbleness of attitude. You know, if we really understand grace, there's not much room for pride on the part of people. Because grace is given, God giving us something we don't deserve. So I can't brag about my spirituality. What I have is from God. Completely humble and gentle. Who are we to demand our rights from other Christians? Who are we to be proud and boastful? You know, it appears that in the ancient world, in the first century, They did not see lowliness or humility as a virtue. It is rarely used by Greek speakers of the first century. Paul is basically flying in the face of all that his culture is saying when he's telling people, you be humble and you be gentle. That first world century Roman world was, be strong, be proud. You know, I mean, you're fighting for the greatest empire in the world, you know. And that's the way people wanted to be, proud of themselves. And you know, people of God, we get a lot of that today in the culture in which we live. Paul says exactly the opposite. Be completely humble. Be gentle. Humility. And he goes on, he says, be patient. This is the grace of long suffering, holding up under pressure. You know, that pressure for some may be rejection in their home because they love Christ. It may be living with an unsaved spouse. It may be living with a family that mocks you because you love the Lord. And yes, it may be living amongst people who have faults and weaknesses. And you may find that within the church. I'm sure you will. But Paul is saying be long-suffering. In other words, don't expect God to be dealing with everybody else the same way he dealt with you. Maybe you struggled with a sin, and just like that, the Holy Spirit gave you victory over that sin. And maybe there's another Christian still struggling. Paul says, be patient with your brothers and sisters. Be patient. And instead of being short-tempered, that guy's got a short fuse. Paul is basically, by saying this word, long-suffering and patient, he is saying, have a long fuse. Be long-tempered. And that means realizing again, God is on a totally different timetable with each person because that's the way God works. We're not all the same. And so be patient. Become humble and gentle. And then he says, bear with one another. Look at that. Bearing with one another in love. He gives two virtues there in that little phrase. When he says bearing with one another, it's an interesting little word because it carries the idea, first of all, of shouldering something together. You're going to call it carry a long plank. You know, it goes on each guy's shoulder sort of a thing. You share that load. But it also has, when he says bearing one another, the idea is holding up so that you're not torn down by other people. That you can still stand in the midst of the trials. You're not shaken up. You put up with that ill behavior. You're not just immediately blowing up because somebody doesn't do what you want them to do. And he says in love, so it's got to be in the heart. I mean, sometimes, you know, we're just biting, you know, biting everything we can inside because we can't stand what that person is doing. Paul is saying, let you be long-tempered, bearing with one another in love. That's the attitude. What is love? Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It's not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. That's what Paul is telling us. You know, if we keep record of wrongs, we're going to continually be primed for problems. And Paul says, no record of wrongs. So to live a life worthy is to follow Christ. And this means individually, and it means corporately of us as a body of believers. It must make every effort. We must make every effort to keep that which is already ours in Christ. You know, our physical body, our unity of so many things. You think about that. When you think of a person, you don't think of their feet. You don't think of their fingers. You don't think of their blood vessels. You think of the whole of the person, their body, their personality, all that they are. That's who they are. And Paul says the church of Jesus Christ is one church. And though the church is scattered around the world and it's scattered from one community of believers to another, yet in reality, Christ died for the church. Not for the churches, but for the church. God still sees us as one. The Bible doesn't say, as I just said, okay, he died for the church, and that spiritual union is there, and it exists in the eyes of God. It's a present state. We don't create unity. We're to maintain it the best we can, and God has done it. Now, what does that mean? Well, obviously, we can't maintain the unity geographically because people are scattered all over the world. But mentally, we still have to realize we're always part of a bigger body. And we should never think that we are the only ones. We should never think our church is the only one that's got the corner on the truth. We shouldn't think that our denomination, if you have a denomination, is the perfect denomination. There's nothing like that. Christ alone has his perfect church. And we need to recognize that. It's always good to pray for the church at large. So, keep the unity. And it starts in the local church. Note again, all these verses and these words here, these adjectives I mentioned, how relational they are. They're people relational. It's social language. We're dealing with people. And so as members of the Church of Christ, we need to do all in our power to strive to keep that unity within our own local church. And so we have work to do, something to work on. Somebody does something I don't like, I don't get mad and leave the church. So when someone chooses a song I don't like, I sing it anyway. Because I want, for the sake of the rest of the body, I'll do my best to sing it with everybody else. We were in a church for a few years down in Brizzy. We knew there was one couple. They just couldn't stand the new song. And so every time the church would sing a song that was probably past the 19th century, they just stood there with their mouths shut. You know, and it was so discouraging because we knew they were people who loved the Lord. But they just weren't going to sing any songs that weren't in the old hymn books. How discouraging to the rest of the body. I mean, I was leading worship a couple times here, and there's that couple. They just stand there, you know. And they're missing out on all the expressions of love and praise to God. I know some of the tunes are hard to sing, but, you know, have a go at it. Encourage one another in that way. We love the Lord. We're called to be a loving people. Seek to maintain the unity that is in Christ. And when Paul says here, make every effort, I said that's the word idea of being speedy about it. I think that's what's important. If I have a falling out with a brother or sister, I need to do what I can to maintain that unity. You know, one of the things I really appreciate about working with John and Adrian here from the very beginning is the fact that these guys are men of action. If they know there's a problem, if they know somebody hurting, they're going to try and solve it straight away. And you should be thankful for leadership like that. And that's what we need as Christians, to deal with one another in that way. Not be guilty of gossip, of backbiting, griping, criticizing, but caring for one another. That's what Paul's talking about here. So what am I doing? What are you doing to promote the unity of the body? There's a big responsibility there. And I'm not saying that I see necessarily a lot of problems. I don't. I thank the Lord for the fact that he's given us this, but we're still a young church. But as we grow and as we go on, there'll be those times. And we need to take to heart what Paul is telling us, what God is telling us through Paul. Okay, let's move on. Notice, secondly, Paul says, and you notice there's a nice division of these paragraphs. When you're working on a passage, it's nice when you see a clear division, because then he moves from 7 through 13, and the whole focus there is on the diversity that exists within the church. And Paul says we are to make every effort to use the diversity of Christ's gifts within the church. So he moves from the whole, the unity, now to each of us as individuals. And I think that's important. There is diversity within the church. Paul says in verse 7, notice verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Isn't that wonderful? We are not absorbed into one big unity. I mean, I've just talked about the fact there's unity in Christ, but in Christianity, we're not just absorbed into the oneness. That's pantheism. In Christianity, though we are all one in Christ, each of us still has our individual identity. In other words, God doesn't make us like so many sausages coming out of the meat grinder. And he doesn't require all the men to wear white shirts and dark pants and dark ties and ride bicycles. You know, that's not what church is about. Every one of us is different. Different personalities, different looks, different abilities. But that's the way God did it. There's unity in the midst of diversity. And diversity expresses the greatness of our God. And he says, grace has been given. What we have is grace given. It's undeserved. Not owed to us by God at all. Saving grace, a gift from God. Even your sanctifying grace, where you're continuing to walk and press on and to be a godly person, still is dependent upon the grace of God. So Paul says, verse 7, that grace has been given to us as Christ apportioned it. God's the one who decides how much we get. First of all, he saves us completely from the very beginning, but as we go on in the Christian life, God may give some people 10 talents, as that parable says, and some 5 and some 1. It's his will to do that. He gives some people a number of gifts, but he does give everyone at least one spiritual gift in the church. And God portions it out as he chooses to do so. That's his right. And the thing to remember is that Paul says in 1 Corinthians that often it's the less noticed members of the body that are more vital than the noticeable ones. You know, I don't think any of our livers would win a beauty contest. It's a pretty ugly piece. But the fact is, we really can't live without our livers, can we? That's how important it is. Fingers, yeah, they're nice, but we can live without some fingers. But we can't live without our liver. Verse 11, notice what Paul says in verse 11 in this passage. He says to us here, he says, "And it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, and some to be teachers." Paul is telling us right there that there's diversity even amongst various offices within the church and giftings in the church, and they're conferred upon individuals. He chooses about five offices there, and he says, notice what you, all of those relate to teaching ministry. In Corinthians, he talks about serving ministries as well, and you've got both of those in the Bible, that both exist within the church. Teaching ministry, serving ministry, word and deed ministry is what Paul is talking about here. In other scriptures, we have that taught so clearly. So you see, unity never gives way from individual giftings. And so the church is like a great mosaic, individuals here, there, everyone different, but being put together, knit together into a beautiful spectrum, a beautiful mosaic of God's work. And so the church is that great mosaic. Each person a little different from the next, gifted in a certain way that's unique by the Lord. And this together makes up this beautiful body, multifaceted, multi-gifted, multinational, multi-ethnic, and it's the church of Jesus Christ. One other thing here, notice what Paul says in verses 7 through 10. What does Paul say? He says, "Grace has come to us from Christ." And this is what should humble us. This is what should prevent pride coming within us. The word Paul uses here when he says, I'll start with verse, verses 7 through 10. We'll jump ahead. We've read 7 a couple times. He says, "That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men." That's a quote from an Old Testament psalm. And it's talking about a victorious king who comes, and in his triumph, he distributes the gifts of what he's just won in battle. David did that once. He had a great victory. He came back, and there were people that had to stay with the goods. And some people said, "You don't have a part of it because you didn't go to battle." And David said, "No, everybody's going to share in that." And he distributes the gifts. And I think Paul has picked up on that idea, quoting from this psalm in the Old Testament, and he applies it to Christ. And notice what he says here. He ascended means, except he first descended. Christ came from the highest of heavens. He came to the lowest of earth. He became a servant, as Ephesians 2 says. And then he returned back to heaven in triumph because he conquered all the powers of evil on the cross. And when he returned to heaven, what did he do? He said, "When I return to the Father, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit." And the Holy Spirit distributes now the gifts of all that Jesus did for us. That's the picture we have here. The gifts have been given by God's grace. Christ has conquered. Christ has won. And now we are participants in that. Paul applies this to Christ. Having come from the highest of heavens, he descended to earth and overcame all those powers. And now he is exalted. And he gifts the church. So, because every one of us who is a believer in Jesus Christ has received grace, no one here can ever say, "I'm really not important in a local church. I can't really do anything." You can't say that. God gifts you for use within the church. Because everyone has received grace, everyone has a responsibility to the body of Christ. Maybe you'll never get up in front of the church. Some of you would rather die than get up in front of the church. But the fact is, you have a part to play. It may very well be a ministry of prayer. It may be a ministry of serving. It may be a ministry where you don't get recognition, but remember the liberty. Very important. But everyone has been gifted. Now, what happened if this afternoon your leg just decided it wasn't important and stopped functioning? I think we'd all be in a big problem, wouldn't we? We're dependent on the leg, but we're dependent on the spleen. We're dependent on the liver. And that's the point we're making here. Everyone has a part to play in the body of Christ because of the gifts that God has given him. And it is Jesus who builds his church, and he uses us as he pleases in gifting us to function within the church. So, people of God, listen. You and I, every one of us here, we have a duty station because we're soldiers of Christ. We're a part of his people. And that duty station is your local church. And we are given orders from our commander-in-chief to carry out the task we're given to do with concern for the unity of the body of Christ. Now, you must never think that you can do it all, because if you do, then in essence, if you say that, you're denying God's gifting to others. And you must never think you have nothing to do, because then you're denying God's gifting of you. So the question is this: is God using you? Have you found out what your gift is? God's grace is given, never as an end in itself, but always for the purpose of strengthening the body and serving within the church. And I need to say this, moms, the church starts right in your home. Those little kids, God lays claim to them, and you need to teach them and train them in the way of the Lord. There's a ministry of service right there. It doesn't say this anywhere in the Bible, but I dare say one of the real gifts that God bestows upon the church is the gift to change nappies. That's a ministry of service. And God wants us to serve. And we need to recognize the children of the church are still under that umbrella being God's people until they make a profession of faith or turn their back on the Lord. And so we have that responsibility to one another within the body and parents to their children within the home. The church, the home is really a microcosm of the church. But listen, diversity is not to cause divisions within the church. God created the church with diversity. So there might be unity in the midst of that, and that shows forth greater the glory of God. So what are we doing to use our gifts? What are we doing to encourage others to use their gifts? Sometimes I might be able to do it, and it's better that I just sit back and encourage somebody else to do it because they need to use their gifts. That's the kind of wisdom we need from the Lord. The marvel of unity in the human body is the harmony in which the diversity of all the many parts work together. And so it should be in the Church of Jesus Christ. A healthy body recognizes the diversity of its members. Now the last paragraph, Paul goes a bit further here. He says, we are to make every effort to grow in maturity in the fullness of Christ. And in verses 12 to 16, he says, a healthy body is a maturing body, a growing body. That's the goal of unity in the midst of diversity. Notice verse 13. Paul says in verse 13, as he's finishing that paragraph, moving to the next, he says, so that you may become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The church is to be a visible representation of Jesus in the world. And the word measure there that Paul uses is the same word he uses in 13 and in verse 17. Verse 7, it's the word apportion. And he says, we are this apportionment and we're working together to attain the full measure. All of it gets put together and then it's full. So it's like Christ has divided up his grace amongst all the people that are here today. And now it's our responsibility to get it together, to attain to the whole of that apportionment. It's like a puzzle. You know, if we had a 50-piece puzzle and everybody got a part, how would we get it together? We'd have to talk to one another. What piece do you have? Oh, mine's got red on. I've got red on. Okay, let's put those together. You know, and we start to work together to make the puzzle come together. That's the kind of idea I think that's behind what Paul is telling us here. There has to be that working together, recognizing the giftedness and that we fit together. As Paul says later, fitly joined together in the body of Christ. Notice he goes on. Here's why it's so necessary. Look at verse 14. So that we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Notice what Paul says here. There has to be maturity in our understanding, in our faith, and in our knowledge. Because our knowledge of the Word of God is directly related to our being built up in the body of Christ. And he says, I don't want you to be like kids, like infants, tossed here and about. Someone has said, the commentator pointed out that Paul uses a mixture of metaphors. He's talking about babies and he's talking about ships that are on a sea and just being tossed about. And it's quite interesting because he says, you're not like infants tossed back and forth like the waves and blown here and there. Paul was in ships where that happened. Remember the story on the way to Rome. I mean, it was just blown everywhere. Paul says, don't be that way in your thinking. Don't be that way as a Christian. Don't remain a baby Christian. You think about infants. They can't do much for themselves. They can't feed themselves. They cannot walk. They cannot talk. They're not fully aware of their surroundings. They're not aware of dangers. You tell them, don't touch the stove. Don't touch the fireplace. You know, don't touch that. It's hot. They're not aware of that. They're not aware of dangers, of the surroundings. There's no discernment in an infant. And Paul says Christians should not stay as infants because there's a lot of Christians have no discernment because they're not grounded in the Word of God. And he says, don't remain that way. Notice, by every wind of doctrine. You see, Paul's concerned about truth and what you hear. There's that continual warning throughout the Bible. I've said it many times. I'm going to keep saying it because it's in the Old Testament. It is in the New Testament. About every New Testament writer warns about false prophets. And Paul says, don't be blown about by every wind of doctrine. And he goes on, notice he says, and by the cunning craftiness of men and their deceitful thinking. People of God, listen, there are men out there, there are people out there in pulpits, men and women, who are teaching things that are deceitful. They are teaching things that are crafty. You know, this word crafty comes from the word that means cube, and it's a word used for dice. And back in those days, people that used dice knew how to use them well. They could always get it to come up the way they wanted. And so you stayed away from dice players. And that's basically, Paul says, those people, those false teachers are like dice players. You can't trust them. Watch out for them. He says they're crafty. Sleight of hand is the idea behind it. Fraudulent. And he says, they're deceitful scheming. You take all those adjectives out of there. Cunning, crafty, fraudulent, deceitful scheming. I mean, Paul is saying, watch out. And that's why God's given us this word and why he's given us the offices of teaching offices he mentioned up there in verse 13, verse 12. We are to learn from the word of God. We're to be grounded in the word of God. You know, there's a lot more emphasis in the New Testament about God's people being fed rather than entertained. And our worship ought to reflect that. It may be popular to entertain, but that doesn't build up the saints. It's the Word of God that builds us up and grounds us. So don't ever think that you can stop growing in your knowledge of God and of His Word. So there has to be maturity in our faith and knowledge. But notice the next verse, verse 15. This is what Paul says as well. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. We need to speak truth. In contrast to the deceitful teaching and the cunning and the craftiness of these false teachers, we need to speak truth, Paul says. Speak it. God's truth, all truth is God's truth. Lies are satanic. And we must therefore be communicating God's truth, his word, and living by it. How is it to be communicated? He says, truthing it in love. And I think this is what we have a lot to learn about. Francis Schaeffer used to say, truth without love is ugly. And there's a lot of Christians who can nail you with truth. And they can rant and rave with truth. But it's done in such an ugly way that it destroys the whole message. Paul says, speaking the truth in love. Now, I was thinking about this. What is a loving way to communicate? Well, love thinks of the other person, doesn't it? Rather about me dumping my load, it's how's this going to impact on this person? So it thinks of the other person. It thinks about the best way of communicating that truth. Too often we use truth as a sledgehammer. How do we communicate it? Truth in love. It thinks about how did God communicate to us? Well, he put himself in our shoes, did he not? Our sandals. He put himself into our world. He put himself into our skin and bones. He became a part of us. He was incarnated. The Word, who is truth, humbled himself and took upon himself our own nature and our humanity. And he told Pilate, I was born for that very reason. Pilate says, what is truth? And there is Christ standing right in front of him as the way, the truth, and the life. Look to Jesus. Jesus is a perfect example of speaking the truth in love, of living the truth in love. And people of God, we are called upon to be truthful with one another, to be honest with one another, to be genuine with one another. And we need to work on strengthening our relationships in the body of Christ. So if I do sense a falling out with a brother or a sister, I must not act as if it doesn't exist and hope it goes away, but rather do all in my power to bring about reconciliation. That's maturity in relationships. We get resolved. You know, if a marriage doesn't have that principle that we got to get it resolved, it's going to be in a mess. So there has to be resolution. Maturity in relationships. But notice the very last thing, which is so important as well. He says in verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Look back at verse 12. It's so important because Paul says God's given these gifts to the church. And right at the end of that, at the end of verse 12, he says, to prepare God's people for works of service so the body of Christ can be built up. See how 12 and 16 parallel one another there. So teaching ministry is to prepare God's people for works of service. And that word service is the word deacon, slave, servant, servanthood. Notice teaching ministry is to prepare you and me for servant ministry. If teaching ministry doesn't lead us to servant ministry, then teaching ministry has failed. It's been aborted on the way of the process. And so when we come to church and we hear the word, we need to leave here and say, what does God want me to do? What do I have to do to apply this into my life? When we read the Bible in our devotion, what lesson does God have for me to obey here? That's the challenge that is coming to us. Teaching leads to service. If we have gifts but never use them in service, we've wasted what God has given to us. And notice, it's not the pastor teacher who's to do the works of service to train God's people, that all of God's people are to be doing it. Yes, the pastor teacher should be serving as well, but all of God's people are to be doing the works of serving. And he says in verse 16, every supporting ligament, each part does its work joined and held together. So it's an ongoing process as well. Each person's a part of the body connected to one another. There's this joining and this holding that takes place. And in joining and holding, we're building. That's what God is doing. And it grows and builds itself up in love. So, two things are happening. Holding on, together, joined together, growing and building. The whole body is growing. There's growth, there's progress, there's development. It becomes functional, more coordinated, more mobile, more aware, more in control, more clued in, more discerning. All the things we said that weren't true of infants. And it builds itself up. Those of you that got little ones, you haven't gotten to this point yet. Soon you'll have them in a high chair. And you put that little bowl there. And you put that little baby spoon in there. And what happens? A spoon goes in and in the eye. You know, on the floor. The kids can't coordinate yet. They haven't learned that. They're infants. And Paul says we need to grow up to where we can feed ourselves, so we don't just depend on the pastor to teach us on Sunday morning. We don't just depend on the home Bible study group person to teach us, but we ourselves learn to feed ourselves from the book. Coordination, maturity, growth. That's what Paul's talking about. We build itself up, able to feed itself, care for itself, decide for itself. That's discipleship. God's people are to grow in discipleship, growing and building itself in love. Now, I want you to think back to that prayer from the last chapter. Paul says, I want you to know the height, the depth, the length, and the width of the love of God in Christ. He says, think about how fantastic God's love is for us in Christ. And he says, then you will be filled with the fullness of God. And when you're filled with the fullness of God, it naturally overflows. And Paul is telling us right here, here's how it overflows. We start to serve one another in the body of Christ. So it all connects together in a beautiful way. So I hope you see what Paul's saying here. The church's maturity depends on individuals' maturity. The church's unity depends upon you and me maturing, even though we're different. But we mature together. And unity and maturity will result when the diversity of gifts among God's people are being used in service to one another and to others outside the church. And when service stops, you can bet your life on it that unity will also stop. So I think we have to close with asking again, are we really doing our part? How are we serving one another in our body of believers? Where are you serving? Are you only taking in? This is a crucial time in Eastgate Bible Church. We're almost a year old. We started meeting in our home in October of last year. It was kind of sporadic initially until the first of the year or towards the end of the December there. So we're almost a year old, but we're growing. And now it's time for the body of Christ to start functioning more as a body and not just a few people up front doing the leading or doing all the work. Everybody has a part to play. That's really what this passage is saying. And I didn't pick it. It just came up at this time as we're going through Galatians. But we're at that crucial time. And we need to commit ourselves to one another in the body. I'm hoping that by the end of the year we'll actually have a membership established where we're going to say, yep, I'm putting my name on the line. This is my church. But when we do that, we have a responsibility. We need to be ready to serve. We need to be ready to help. I think the weekly lunch has been a great opportunity because it is a time for people to serve and to help. But there's more to it than just the food, and probably a lot of the ladies do a lot of the food preparation. What about the men? The cleaning up and the talking to people. And all of us can do that, you know. That's all part of body life. Talking to visitors, cleaning up afterwards. You know, it shouldn't be left to just one person always to have to come in here and kind of straighten things up or do the vacuuming. There's something we can all do together. Also, a word of encouragement. Saying something to somebody that's contributed with the music or whatever, how much you've appreciated what's been done, how it's helped. Or again, just the service that's going on. Maybe you've got a gift for administration. You can work up rosters and encourage people to be a part of that. You know, I think there's a way in which many of us could help take the load off John and Adrian and some of the others who've been doing a lot. We still need somebody who would volunteer to set up the Lord's Supper the first Sunday of every month. That's very simple. But you know, it's a pity we have to go ask. It would be good if somebody volunteered. But maybe it's prayer ministry, and you won't get a lot of recognition for that. But you know, if you come along and pray with a few people on every other Wednesday night, that's a great encouragement. Praying together, that's a ministry. Helping in the creche. If everybody that had a sense of wanting to do something could help, it would take the load off those that seem to have to do it all the time. The Sunshine Kids, same sort of thing, you know. Looking for a venue. Many of us feel like we've pretty much exhausted that, but you just might have an idea and want to check it out, you know. That's the sort of thing. Sharing in the evangelism ministry. I'm going to tell you something. Yesterday, you know, Owen's been asking people to help hand out tracts. Yesterday morning, a guy by the name of Doug, who Owen knows, Matt knows, came out to help hand out tracts in the city. Doug's not from our church, but he handed out the tracts with our church name on it. And, you know, I'll tell you this. This was at 10 o'clock in the morning he was helping us. At 2 o'clock in the afternoon he was getting married over at West Prezi. You know, but Lord, I don't have time. I've got to get married. I can't do that. You know, I've got to look at my new cow that I just bought. You know, that was the excuses that were made in the Bible. But here's a guy. What an encouragement to know that he's getting married in 4 hours and he's out here wanting to give us 30 minutes of his time to help. That was pretty challenging. And then Nick comes up from Brisbane just to help out. And he's not even a part of our church. But again, to share the gospel with people, to do something that probably most of us, as I said last week, are scared to do. But again, handing out a tract is not as scary as trying to actually verbalize. But again, you start having 10 tracts, you might get to the other point. But anyway, again, there's ways we can encourage one another by participating and helping each other. And so I just want to leave that because we want to be a healthy church. And this is Missions Month, and so we need to talk about that sort of thing. But I just want to close with the summary of our 3 points here. Notice, a healthy church is a maturing church. A healthy church is a church that is united together. And a healthy church is a serving church where each person is doing their part. So that's God's prescription for a healthy church. It's quite plain as you go back through that passage. And I hope we'll all take the medicine that God's given us and we'll be healthy for His glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you brought this message along right now when we really need it because you have been doing some really special things for us, Lord. I thank you for the body of Christ that you're putting together here at Eastgate. I thank you for dear brothers and sisters you've brought. Many have not been in a church home for a while, just kind of wandering because feeling as if they're not being fed and taught. And yet, Lord, help us not just to become fat Christians where we just take in all the time and just want to feed, but Lord, help us to realize that we need to serve one another in love, that we might be a church that is reaching out not just to one another, but even into the community in whatever ways it might be, with evangelism, with works of mercy and service. But Lord, give us a vision beyond ourselves, we pray. And Lord, that we might truly be healthy, not for us, not for the name of Eastgate, but for the name of Jesus, who is the King and head of His church. Lord, lift up Jesus amongst us, we pray, and we'd ask this for the glory of His name. Amen.